Revenge. It's part of our lives now. A colonel resigned this week accusing Donald Trump of taking revenge, or at least his lawyer did. Songs are written about ex-boyfriends, and are often really nasty. One of the Donna's songs says, "I asked your name, you don't even know. Retarded, a Boston baked bean is the size of your head." If all that's true, she must have been pretty stupid to go out with him. One girlfriend dumped her ex-boyfriend's Mercedes in a swimming pool. A farmer reacted when people constantly parked on his land going to the local market. They didn't have permission and it destroyed the land. He was sick of it. Eventually, after they parked, he ploughed the way in. So they couldn't get out, despite trying desperately. One woman tried and got stuck, to the laughter of onlookers. The local police were prepared to try and help, but actually agreed with the farmer. With his point made, he eventually replowed the land so she could get out, but the video of it went viral because it featured revenge. Now, while the farmer was making a point, so his response could be justified, and he did show mercy once his point was made, people loved the revenge side, the how you put people in their place, make them feel helpless and small. And in the passage today, we find that revenge is not something that as Christians we should indulge in. It's something we're told not to indulge in. Verse 8 reads, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Peter starts with the focus on Christians' relationships with each other. Love as brothers, live in harmony. He's talking about how to live, to be sympathetic, compassionate, humble. Now, these things aren't easy. They take work. Being sympathetic, being compassionate, allows and cares for people when they're weak, when they're vulnerable. Being humble means knowing your limits, your need for others, above all your need for God, while at the same time realizing that you also have gifts that contribute. God-given gifts. And this is critical to being humble, knowing that the gifts that we have are things that God gives us to use in His service for others. And others have gifts that they also bring that can be used to help us, to aid us, that we're together as God's people, that God can work through each one of us. So we have need of each other, of each other's gifts, together as His people. But there's a second element to being humble. And this is knowing that we're saved, not because of what we do, our own acts, but because of Jesus. And therefore, because we do not deserve our salvation, because God grants us undeserved mercy, we need to show that mercy to others. We need to show the values of God's kingdom, because ultimately, we all face the one God. He's the one that judges. And Peter then goes on to express the really hard part, not taking revenge, not repaying when others do evil towards us with evil, but giving them blessing. This is hard to do. Let's be clear. It does not mean other people's acts are not brought to human justice when they might repeat them, when they might damage others. For example, there are plenty of people that need to go to prison. And in prison, they have time to think through their lives. They have time to reform their lives. But if they did not, then they would just continue offending and not reform. Parents have even brought children to justice because they love them. And the same is true across life, not just in court cases. But at the same time, when we deal with people, we have to try to show God's mercy to them. This changes how we behave. Mercy does not seek for us to be justified, to be seen as right, but to display God's mercy to us in how we relate to them. It means that we seek the best for them. And the first element that we actually have to watch is what we say. It's easy to respond by insulting someone who has hurt us. If we look at politicians, many of them have mastered the old art of the insult. Winston Churchill said of the then Prime Minister, Clement Attlee, he's a modest man with much to be modest about. Abraham Lincoln said of Stephen Douglas, his argument is as thin as the homeopathic soup that was made by boiling the shadow of a pigeon that had been starved to death. Lyndon Johnson said about Gerald Ford, both presidents of the United States, he's a nice guy, but he played too much football with his helmet off. Now, many political insults are carefully thought through and deliberately done. But we're told not to insult, not to respond insult-wise by doing evil when someone insults or hurts us, says something or does something that causes us to lose face problems, or hurts us physically or emotionally. Now, in those circumstances, it's easy to seek to bite back, to say the first nasty comment that comes to our lips, to put down the other person, to destroy them verbally, because they've hurt us. But as Christians, we're told not to do it, not to insult, not to bite back, because we're called to follow the one who showed us mercy and did not trade insults when he suffered undeservedly. And the more we grasp hold of his mercy, the more we can represent him. Knowing what matters is God's approval, not others. The more we can follow Jesus, when others do evil to us or insult us, the more we can keep our tongue from evil and avoid deceitful talk. And it's in our following Jesus, serving God, representing him to the world, that our relationship with God, with Jesus, rests. And that means that God's more likely to respond with favour to our prayers, because we're seeking to keep in relationship with him, and God wants to encourage us to do good, to continue in that. It's in following Jesus that we start valuing spiritual things more and the world and its way less. And that's where Peter goes. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Peter says that we shouldn't suffer for trying to do good. But even if we do, we don't need to fear the suffering. Now, while most of us struggle when we suffer, we don't tend to consider it a blessing at the time. I know the Bible says it's a blessing, and we may realize afterwards what God achieved through it. But often, certainly I don't consider it a blessing. I don't know if you do. But perhaps the first stage of this is Peter says that we can face it unafraid. An 18-year-old girl came to Australia pregnant. She was afraid of relatives, friends finding out. She hid it. Eventually she gave birth alone at home. She cut the umbilical cord with scissors and eventually ended up with the baby at the hospital. When she woke up and couldn't find the baby, she walked away. 14 years went by, during which she said, every year passed and I just want to go to someone that I can speak to and tell them the story. I want to meet my child, but I still can't do it. She was afraid. Eventually what happened, she saw her child's appeal on national television, and that gave her the courage to face her fear, to realise that she didn't need to be afraid, and come forward and meet her child. And similarly, as Christians, we don't need to be afraid of the world, because the world cannot take away our relationship with God. It can't take away what really matters in eternity. It can't take away what's critical to us. So we can face the world without fear, as long as we have Christ as Lord. If you look at verse 15, it reads, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Peter specifies that we need to choose to make Christ Lord, so that when we make decisions, it's Jesus' Lordship that informs the decision. We make the decisions out of our relationship with him. The more we accept Jesus as Lord, the more we'll choose to represent him in this world. And Peter continues by talking about this representation. The passage continues, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We're told to give an answer when asked. Now, in this world, people get questions and give answers all the time. Sometimes this can get a fairly oppositional thing. When a Brisbane policeman fined a postman for riding on the footpath, when, according to the law, only postmen are allowed to ride on the footpath, the police force backed the policeman up, saying the postman did not have identification on him. They gave an answer, but there's no formal identification for postmen. It was very unsatisfactory. It actually led to a news story that was talking about how unsatisfactory it was. In contrast, while the Christian is told to answer questions about the hope in their life, about what Christ gives us, they're told to do it with gentleness and respect. Peter's emphasizing that our lives, our values are different because of Christ dying for us, because of the hope that that gives us, of new life, of going to be with him. So we can expect questions that we should answer because people see our lives. But when we give answers, to do so with gentleness, with respect, so that when giving answers, we represent the values of the kingdom, that we're saved by God's mercy, by the one who died for us. If you look at verse 18, it reads, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Jesus died to bring us to God. He suffered in our place. If anyone listening to this doesn't know Jesus, it's important to realize that he died for you. And in him, there is the offer of mercy, of relationship with God, of new life. Because he's made alive by the Spirit. And I can tell you, it's worth it. It really is. It changes your life. Jesus returned to life so we can share new life with him. The passage goes on to talk about Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. Now, this is possibly the most disputed passage in the Bible among scholars. If this intrigues you, raise it with me or come along to a Bible study. The most likely answer is these are the fallen angels from Genesis 6 who chose to have relationships with women. But we don't have to understand exactly what the passage is saying to get the overall meaning. But as we go on, we see in Noah's Ark, 8 people were saved while the earth was cleansed through water. Similarly, this symbolizes baptism for us. Water baptism is about the spiritual baptism, the washing of our sins that God gives us. He cleanses us from our sins in Christ so we can live for and serve him. If we look at verse 21 together, it reads, "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The baptism vows include promises made to God of how we will respond to him, a pledge of a good conscience, speaking of how we will seek to live. But as part of these vows, we also have a vow that reads, "Do you acknowledge your dependence upon the Holy Spirit to equip you and to enable you to be faithful to this, your confession?" The only way we can follow God is by the Spirit working in us, is by accepting our need for our God and for him to work to build his character in us. Baptism in water is part of being baptized with the Spirit of God and therefore being cleansed of sin. It's by the Spirit and because of the risen Jesus, who is in authority above everything, that we can keep our vows and grow in God. And this is why we can copy and live for Jesus without fearing the world, because he gives us salvation, the one thing that matters. Peter goes on in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." In other words, we're not to be about ourselves, but about Jesus. So we're not to be self-centered, to live for evil desires, rejecting Jesus. Now, what does it mean to live for evil desires? Well, one example is a bride who was so consumed about being the prettiest on her wedding day, she picked the most unflattering dresses for her bridesmaids that she could. And she even sought to secretly fatten them up. It was all about her and her wedding day. We, however, are supposed to live for Jesus and not gratify the desires of our hearts at the expense of others. But represent God's values. And while others may speak against us, they, along with us and everyone else, will face God, as Peter goes on in 4 verse 5 to point out. "But they will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but to live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Others may be judged, but we know because of our relationship with Christ, God will give us eternal life. He will justify us because we lived for him. We are his heirs, so he'll vindicate us. He'll show others that we lived for Jesus, that we were right, and that our lives brought him glory. So we've got a certain hope that we should live out of going to be with Christ. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that Jesus came and died so we might have that hope, and help us to live out of it, looking forward to being with Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.